Truly, you are worthy, Lord, to proclaim your greatness and to humble ourselves before you. And we ask tonight, Lord, as we look to your word and we learn how to rightly divide the word of truth, that each one of us, Lord, would have such an interest of handling the word of God accurately, that we not haphazardly just open our Bibles and open a verse and not really reading the context of it, not really understanding who wrote it and who it was written to. Help us to handle the Bible accurately. And so I pray this, Lord. And I pray for those here that don't know you. I pray as we look at this wonderful book, Lord, that their own hearts would be thirsty to know the truth of it and how to understand it. And so we ask that you speak to us, Lord, as we cover so much. And we ask your help. We ask the Holy Spirit to help us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles. We're going to look at two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 9. And then we'll also be looking at John chapter 16, verse 12. Of course, we're looking at a series entitled Route 66. And so we're spending about 4 weeks making preparation. We're calling this the construction phase of our trip. And we're looking at the various aspects of how the Bible was put together. We talked about how the Bible was, again, God's revelation, and it was inspired, and it was illuminated. And so we've been looking at that. And last time we talked about how the Bible was put together. We looked at why we have 66 books, not 67. And so tonight we come to the subject of hermeneutics, which is Bible interpretation. Now let me... I got to preface this, and I've been just kind of all week long just kind of mumbling this. You're basically tonight going to get a semester class in one sermon is what you're going to get. So this is, I can't even express to you how much material this is. This is a whole semester in one evening. So we're going to have, the girls are going to graciously put up the outlines as we work on it. And Debbie and I were talking tonight, how in the world can we get all this information out besides getting the CD? But I guess we're going to try to figure out a way that we can put it on the website so you can download it. Because I think tonight it's like 10 or 11 pages of notes and it's just single space, so you can kind of get an idea how much material we're covering this evening. So that's what we're doing tonight. Now, next week, I've never done this before. I've never seen it done before, so it'll be fun to try it. We're gonna look at all 66 books next Wednesday night. We're going to take each book. We're going to give a quick little synopsis what each book within the Bible is about. We're going to look at all 66 next week. Now, that's going to be fun. It's going to be quite a challenge. And then I'm kind of thinking, I just keep wanting to like add on to this thing, and I'm kind of thinking of maybe I may even have one more week, and I may even bring up here a bunch of study tools and show you how to study the Bible. I'm kind of thinking about doing that, but I'm not really sure. So I'm just kind of working through all this, because I want to get into this thing. You know, we can talk about Route 66 and never get into Route 66, so there's just a fine line here. So this evening we're looking here at Bible hermeneutics. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 9. It says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ?" What a statement that is to the believer. We have the very mind of Christ. And now, John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus says these words, "I have many more things to say to you, But you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whoever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. It is absolutely impossible to understand this book, the Bible, without the aid of the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely impossible. Apart from the Holy Spirit, it is just pure literature. The Holy Spirit must illuminate the Word. And let me just say another impossibility. It is absolutely impossible to understand this book without being born again. So we need to be born again, and we need to have the help of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. Being born again gives to us the mind of Christ. Someone that maybe has been a Christian for just a few months has an incredible insight. Why is that? Because they have the mind of Christ. They have a new nature. And on top of that, they have the Holy Spirit working through it. So just tonight, the very fact that we prayed and asked the Holy Spirit to help us, and we may be regenerate, we may be a Christian, but still that doesn't guarantee tonight that we're going to understand. And so as we approach the Bible tonight, we approach it very humbly, realizing that this book is beyond any of us here. It doesn't matter what our educational background may happen to be. It matters not what our experience may be in the arena of literature and English and whatever. None of this would matter if we are not born again and our dependence is not upon the Holy Spirit. Now, this evening there are six headings that I want to look at as we look at this subject. Number one, why is Bible interpretation important? Number two, general rules for interpreting the Bible. Number three, qualifications for interpreting the Bible. Number four, problems in Bible interpretation. Number five, definitions of hermeneutics and related terms. And then number six, the divisions of hermeneutics. Now, we'll just kind of do the best we can on this. Some of these points are quite long. Some of them are a little shorter. I'm going to basically read it to you. We're going to put it up on the screen, and we'll just kind of do the best we can. I just encourage you to get the CD and then just kind of bug me that we get these notes up online, because, you know, you think about it, if these are 10 pages long, everybody wants a set. This is going to really get radical, so we're not going to do that. So let's do the best we can. Okay, point number one. Why is Bible interpretation important? Number one, it's essential for understanding and teaching the Bible properly. If we can't really define the Bible and we can't really organize it and we can't clearly take it apart, how are we going to give it out to others? Number two, Bible interpretation is essential as a step beyond observation. There are those that will attend services. There are those that will go week after week to a Bible study, but they never go beyond just simply listening. They never personally get in there and look at the verses, begin to understand what is God saying personally to me. So it's the next step. It's saying I can understand what God is trying to say. Number three, Bible interpretation is essential for applying the Bible properly. How all of the cults today use the Bible. And it's amazing. They come on your door, they park your 10 feet on your lawn, get it off the lawn, put it on the concrete, and then they come up to the door and they have a Bible. But along with the Bible, they have other books. Or they'll tell you it's the Word of God, or it contains the Word of God, as long as it's interpreted through the grit of our extra books or through our leaders. And so the cults have the Bible, but something's radically wrong. And the problem is their interpretation of it. Surely the Bible has one meaning, but they come up with all these obscure meanings because they're reading verses out of context. They're not reading the context by which the statements were made. And so it's essential to applying the Bible. Number two, general rules for interpreting the Bible. Now, some of these rules, these are kind of my kind of my little pet peeve rules, I guess you might say, and we're going to repeat some of them as we get into our study. But these are some of the essential rules that I feel like are just so important. Number one, the Bible is authoritative. The Bible's the final authority. It's not opinion. It's not how we feel. It's not what the church says. It's not even what the latest polls say. The final authority is God's Word. Something that we used to say when we went to Bible college, when someone would come up with some statement, we'd say, okay, that's great. Book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse. They're making a great assumption. They're making a great statement. What is the book? What is the chapter? And what is the verse? And they say, well, it's 6 Thessalonians. There is no Thessalonians. So they come up with some idea. So the Bible is the authority. Number two, the Bible interprets itself. Scripture's best explains Scripture. We often say the best commentary for the Bible is the Bible. You have to dig a little deeper, and there's apparent contradictions. Apparent, there are no contradictions, apparent contradictions. And so the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And it's amazing. You know, for instance, Revelation. You know, Revelation, you know, talks about, you know, the stars, and it gives all of these various analogies and descriptions and so forth, and the 7 angels and the different things. When you read through Revelation, many times it's simply a few verses later and interprets what it is. And it talks about God's presence, the candlesticks, and all of this other stuff. So the Bible interprets itself. Number three, interpret personal experience in light of the Scripture and not Scripture in light of personal experience. Now what I mean by that is where so often every year it seems like there's some new book that comes out where someone says, well, I know the Bible says you can't be demon-possessed, but you ought to see my kids at the Stater Brothers checkout. I mean, it happens every time. I never believed in demon possession until they get down the candy aisle. And then my husband even foams at the mouth, you know, or something like that. And so what they're basing is personal experience. They say, I know what the Scriptures say, but I can't help but feel the way that I feel, or I can't help but express what I saw. And so what they're placing is experience over Scripture. I think all of us, honestly, here today would say that we have had experiences that have contradicted the Bible. But what do we go by? What we've experienced, or do we hold on to what God said? And unfortunately, many groups today place personal experience above Scripture. Being slain in the Spirit, barking, and all this weird stuff that's going on today, and they're saying, we can't help. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing. Number four, Bible examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. Now, let me give an example of this real quickly. Baptism. We have the example of John the Baptist baptizing. Later on, we have Jesus baptizing, or his disciples baptizing with Jesus. Jesus himself not baptizing. Later on, Jesus commands to go everywhere, preach gospel, be baptized, and then we see baptism practiced in the book of Acts. And we see it expounded on in Corinthians. So we could simply say, well, we need to do it because that's what we see in the Scriptures. Someone practice it. But it's clearly a command. For instance, you know, foot washing. We see foot washing in Scripture, but it's not commanded. There are groups that feel like every time you get together, you've got to wash each other's feet. And so that is something that you may choose to. You're not commanded to do that. But that would be an example of it. Number five, the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not increase our knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 says, wisdom puffs up. Another way of saying this is, wisdom gives you a big head. That's what it does. And we laugh, say that's why we have the double doors, and you get these big heads, and you know, we learn all of this stuff, and it goes into our heads, and we say, watch out, sister, I'm coming through, you know, our big head right through the door. And that's what happens. When we start learning stuff, we can get really puffed up. What it should do is humble us, and we should find ourselves saying, God, how can I share this with someone and be a blessing to somebody else? Number six, correct interpretation is essential before you can make correct application. And so we emphasize the fact that we have to understand the text before we can then go to the application. Some people read something right away and want to go application when they don't even realize what the passage is really saying. And there's many examples on this. I think one of the ones that I constantly hear Christians use all the time, jot down Matthew 18. And it's right around verses 20 or 19 where it says, "Where two or three have gathered together in their name, in my name, there I am in their midst." I don't know how many people use that for a prayer meeting when only two people show up. That's the verse that they use. But if you read the context of that, it's regarding church discipline. God is saying, as hard as it is to have to confront someone, bring two or three others with you, basically bring it to the church, treat them as a non-Christian, where two or three have gathered together money, they're in their midst. What God is basically saying is, I have your back. I'm going to back you when you have to do the difficult things. Two people agree to do the right thing, I'm going to be with you. I will support you. It has nothing to do with a prayer meeting. And so often we read this and right away we make the application. Well, only two people showed up for prayer. Where any two or three have gathered together, and there I am in their midst. And they use that verse. Another one is in Acts chapter 5, and I'll just give this to you real quickly. Acts 5, verses 34 through verse 39 was when Gamaliel gave the advice regarding Peter and the disciples that if this thing be of God, you know, you can't stop. Now that is a statement that a non-Christian made. And just because something appears to be growing does not automatically mean that it's of God. A while ago, the Mormon Church was one of the fastest growing cults in America. Does that mean it's blessed of God? No. And so to think that because something is growing and you can't seemingly stop it, it's of God, not necessarily. And so that is a statement that was made by a non-Christian. And just because the statement was made doesn't mean that it's a biblical principle that we're to follow. It's just a statement. The book of Acts is recording history. It's recording events of what has happened. Number 7, interpret a passage in harmony with its context. So we need to make sure that we read what's before, what's after. Sometimes we may even have to read the whole chapter because the chapters aren't necessarily inspired the way that the translators made the break. Sometimes they break a thought right in the middle and they continue it. And so that's possible. So we need to make sure that we read the context of the verse. Number 8, interpret Scripture in light of its historical context. Now here's a good one. 3 John, and this is verses 1 and 2. Now, this is a classic verse right here. "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all asks or all respects, you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers." That is used by the health and wealth, that I wish that, you know, that you're always healthy and you're always wealthy. And all that was in the first century was a typical greeting. That's all it was. It was like, "God bless you." "Oh, well, thank you. I'll take that. I want all the blessings of God right now." And that's basically what it was. And so they don't read it historically. They just take the wording and say, okay, every Christian should be healthy. Every Christian should be wealthy because it's in 3 John. And all it was a traditional greeting that someone would give to another person. So we have to know the historical context by which a scripture is written. Number 9, a doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the scriptures say about it. Now, oftentimes, I've seen people take isolated verses. And here's one that I see, and I don't want to belabor this, but within groups today that believe that women can be pastors, I've seen them use a verse, they're neither male nor female. Now, the context of that statement is that no matter if you're a child, you're a woman, you're a man, you're accepted by Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with being a pastor. And so often we take this one verse and we say, okay, this is what it's talking about. But you take all the verses and it simply means no matter what, God loves men as much as he loves women, he loves children. They're all the same in God's economy. God loves all. It has, but again, the distinct functions are different. Again, there's a function for the woman. There's a function for the man. There's a function for husband. There's a function for the father and the mother and the children. Everyone has their unique role. Yes, they're all different, but they're all loved by God equally. Number 10, when two doctrines taught in the Bible appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves into a higher unity. Now, here's an example. The Trinity. Don't fully understand the Trinity, but I see it taught in Scripture. We see the dual nature of Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, the incarnation. Don't fully understand that. He's fully God, fully man. We have, of course, the debate over election, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility of man. How do they work? One person said they're like the tracks of a train. We see that they're separate, but as we look down the line, they seem to meet. Well, I think that's the way that doctrine is very, very difficult for these minds of ours to put it together. So let's go to the third area now, the qualifications for interpreting the Bible. Number one, no one can fully comprehend the meaning of the Bible unless he or she is regenerated or born again. The unsaved person is spiritually blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Number two, more than regeneration is necessary. Also, reverence for and an interest in God and His Word are essential to interpreting the Bible properly. So we can be a Christian, but if we're sitting here and we don't really care, then we can't interpret the Bible. We may attend lots of Bibles and we go multiple Bible studies, but we don't come with an open heart. We don't come with a pen. We don't come with a Bible. Sometimes I stand up here teaching and tonight I don't necessarily see that, but there's many times on Sundays as I'm teaching, I see people with no Bibles like this going, "Preacher, you better say something good." And I'm like, I'm on the line, you know. And they're sitting there, you know, I better do something, you know, and they're not, there's no Bible, and there seems to be no interest. And so though that person may be a Christian, they may never learn to interpret the Bible, and they may never get a grasp of what the Bible says. Number three, other spiritual qualifications are a prayerful attitude and humility. We pray before the service. We come with a humble heart. Oh, I know what he's going to talk about. I know what hermeneutics is. Number four, the scriptures should also be approached with a willingness to obey them, a willingness to put into practice what has been learned in the Word. So we come with the idea that I want to learn this so I can share it with my wife because she needs it. No, I come tonight saying I need to learn this too. This is for me. Number five, the interpreter must also depend upon the Holy Spirit. Now, under this fifth point, point A says, his role does not mean that one's interpretations are infallible. Inerrancy and infallibility are characteristics of the Bible's original manuscripts, but not of the Bible's interpreters. So though I may adapt all of these rules, I'm still a mere human trying to rightly divide the word of truth. I may make a mistake in the process. I may miss a scripture and miss the full point of what God's trying to say. And I have to be honest, and all of us need to be honest here. This is something that is learned. It's something that is directed by the Holy Spirit. It's something that we're just mere humans. The Bible is perfect, but we are not. B, the work of the Holy Spirit in interpretation does not mean that he gives some interpreters a hidden meaning divergent from the norm, literal meaning of the passage. Now, here's the problem. Like in Revelation, it mentions there's a half hour of silence. Some say that's proof there'll be no women in heaven because there's a half hour of silence. Now, I don't believe that, but I wanted to share one view. That's not my view, okay? So I have to go home tonight. That's not my view. But for people to say this, and I've read commentaries where people have said, God showed me what the half-hour silence is. God did not show you what it is. Because no place in the Bible does it give us an explanation. And for us to sit here and think, well, I'm the only one that knows what the half-hour silence is, you don't. And so that's what we're talking about here. There's no little insider deal going here. Not at all. C, a Christian who is living in sin is susceptible to making inaccurate Bible interpretations because his heart and mind are not in harmony with the Holy Spirit. So if we're in sin and we're reading our Bibles, again, we're going to miss the Lord. We're going to miss out. We're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit because sin is basically blocked off our fellowship with God, our communication with God. D, the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. John 16:13. The word guide means to lead the way or guide along the way our road. So God is leading us. How foolish to think that we could understand this just based upon human intellect. E, the place of the Holy Spirit in interpreting the Bible means that he does not normally give sudden, intuitive flashes of insight into the meaning of Scripture. Many passages are readily understood, but the meaning of others may come to light only gradually as the result of careful study. And how true this is. You've read a passage a bunch of times, but then as you're studying, all of a sudden, this passage that you've looked at so many times, all of a sudden seems to make sense. It's like looking through binoculars as you begin to focus them, and you finally go, whoa. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. It isn't every time you open, it gives you some great insight. There will be little insights that God will give you, but don't expect every time you do it that God's going to give you the meaning to it. It's going to be through time of studying, reading the Scriptures, memorizing them, meditating upon them. F, the Spirit's role in interpretation means that the Bible was given to be understood by all believers. Its interpretation is not in the hands of an elite few scholars. So this book that we're looking at this evening, God wants you and I to understand it. I think of that verse in John 10, that my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, and I give them eternal life. Notice that the sheep hear his voice. God wants each one of us that has a relationship with him to know his voice, to know his prompting, to know his leadings. And so that when we read the Bible, God speaks to us. We speak to God in prayer. God speaks to us through the Word. Number four, problems in Bible interpretation. Number one, a time gap chronologically. And of course there is. That is a problem. Not only in how long ago these things were written, but sometimes the placement of the books of the Bible. Now, as we get into Route 66, I'll make note of these. The time in which they were written, I'll always mention the time. And then we'll note that some of the books aren't in order, in chronological order. They're not. There's a book out, I wish I could remember the name of the translation, but there's a translation out that actually puts the books in chronological order. But again, this is the order that we have them. This is the order that was placed when they canonized all of Scripture, and they're not in chronological order. Number two, a space gap geographically. That's why, again, going to Israel, I wouldn't recommend going right now, but when you're able to go, and I was telling my wife, I go, boy, it's a good thing we went. We went a few months ago, you know, this would, I mean, I was hearing this morning, I got up and I heard they were bombing Nazareth, you know, and some of these sites, you know, that we're going to, this specifically up Caesarea Philippi, up in the area where Jesus said, who do men say that I am? And that area up there by Tel Dan, that borders right on Lebanon. And so, I mean, some of these basic sites that you love to go to, I don't recommend them right now, but anyway. So number three is a customs gap. There's a cultural difference. And you know, when you read the story about Lot, where he invited the strangers into his home and so forth. I mean, in Bible times, hospitality was considered one of the most important character traits of a person. If you were not a person that would help a neighbor out, that would not offer food, that would not minister to others, you were considered like a nobody. You were lacking in character. And so you see this in the Bible, Abraham, you know, welcoming the angels and the Lord to his tent and so forth, this hospitality, cultural. Number four, a language gap, linguistic. There's a, and the wording, that often is used, the translations of various words and phrases that we noted that some words are paragraph long or sentence long in their interpretation, but we just have one word. And so because of the language difference, it's often difficult. Number five, a writing gap, literary. Again, we get into the Psalms. All of the Psalms were actually words of music. Can you imagine 150 songs is what they were? And they were sung. And sometimes when we read them, the way that they flow, it's actually song. It's Hebrew poetry and how the words are arranged. And then number six, a spiritual gap because they're supernatural. This book that you and I are looking at is God-breathed. And we got these little pea brains that are trying to comprehend what this infinite God has said. And so because of these things, there are some problems in interpreting the Bible. Now, number five, definitions of hermeneutics and related terms. Now, let me kind of define this word hermeneutics. I know this is kind of lengthy, but this quote is from Bernard Ram. He's considered one of the authorities on defense of the Scriptures and hermeneutics and homiletics and defense of the Christian faith. Hermeneutics, the word is ultimately derived from Hermes, the Greek god, who brought the language of the gods to the mortals, and the god of science, invention, eloquence, speech writing, and art. Hermeneutics is the science and art of biblical interpretation. It is a science because it is guided by rules within a system, and is an art because the application of the rules is by skill and not by mechanical imitation. He goes on to say, hermeneutics is the science and art of interpreting the Bible. Another way to define hermeneutics is this. It is the science or principles and art task by which the meaning of the biblical text is determined. So there are various rules that have been given to us to help us to understand the language, the culture, again, the background, and all of these various guidelines that we're going to look at tonight will be helpful in us being able to understand the Bible. The word exegesis means the determination of the meaning of the biblical text in its historical and literary context, or context. Exposition. The communication of the meaning of the text along with its relevance to present day hearers. That's what we do here. We do expositional or expository teaching or preaching. And what that simply means is we expose the text. We take the text, we mention Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. He was writing because of this. This was their questions. This was Paul's answers. This is what Paul meant. Now, this is how it relates to us, and this is what we should do. That's what we do. That's called expository or simply expositional teaching or preaching. And I really believe that that is the proper way to study the Bible and to apply the Bible, is to look at it historically, to understand what it was saying, and then how does it apply to me. And then the term homiletics is the science, principles, art, task by which the meaning of the relevance of the biblical text are communicated in a preaching situation. So we came up with a outline this evening. We're looking at these six different points, and then we're trying to put it in a logical order so that our minds can kind of put it together. Now, number six, and this is the last area that we're going to spend the rest of our time with, is the divisions of hermeneutics. There are four divisions of hermeneutics, and each one of these break down into various areas. Number one, there are general principles of interpretation. Are principles that deal with the overall subject of interpretation. They are universal in nature rather than being limited to special considerations which are listed in the other three sections. Number two, grammatical principles of interpretation are principles that deal with the text itself. They lay down the ground rules for understanding the words and the sentences in the passage under study. Number three, historical principles of interpretation are principles that deal with the background or context in which the books of the Bible were written. Political, economic, cultural situations are important in considering the historical aspect of your study of the Word of God. Number four, the theological principles of interpretation are principles that deal with the formation of the Christian doctrine. They are, of necessity, broad rules for doctrine must take into consideration all that the Bible says about a given subject. Now, those are the four areas. And now we're going to look at each one of these areas now. Number one, general principles of interpretation. There's actually eight of them. Now, these are the general rules of interpretation. Rule number one, work from the assumption that the Bible is authoritative. Now, we already mentioned that. That was one of the rules at the beginning that I mentioned that I think is so important. Here are the attitudes towards the Bible. Number one, rationalism. Extreme form denies the possibility of any supernatural revelation. Moderated form admit possibility of divine revelation, but human mind is final judge of revelation. Now, there's a lot of people today, they do not believe the Bible is the final word. They believe that their opinion is just as good as God's. Whatever the Bible says, they have their opinion too. And they don't feel like the Bible's opinion is authoritative, that it's above theirs, that however they can reason, that's just the way it is. The second view is called Romanism. The Bible is the product of the church. Therefore, the Bible is not the sole or final authority. Now, within the Catholic Church, that's the view. And if you would talk to a priest, and I was brought up a Catholic, you'll find out that the church and its traditions supersedes the scriptures. They believe that though the Bible contradicts their traditions, they stick to the traditions. And really, the bottom line is we do not believe that the Bible is the Word of God. We don't believe that it's the final authority. That's a problem. Number three, mysticism. Experience is authoritative along with the Bible. So however I feel, you know, whatever the Bible says and so forth, and it's just hodgepodge. And I think a lot of this is what we see, I think, in a lot of Pentecostal churches, where we have forms of mysticism there. We have experience superseding and ultimately contradicting the Bible and holding to that experience other than the Scripture themselves. Number four, neo-orthodoxy. The Bible is a fallible witness to the revelation of God. And then we have number five, the cults. The Bible and the writings of the particular cult leaders are equally authoritative. Joseph Smith, for instance. He put on some Elton John sunglasses and was able to read some special tablets and so forth. We have Islam today. You know, Christianity is a way, which is a hated way, but their way is better. And so you have all of these various groups today, Christian Science, which is neither Christian nor science, and you have all these different groups that have all of their extra material, their extra literature. You know what's amazing to me? You have all of these groups with this extra stuff, and you know what's amazing? They don't have the Holy Spirit, so they have to have all this other stuff. They don't have the Holy Spirit directing them. But the last view, number six, is orthodoxy. The Bible alone is the ground of authority. The Bible alone. God is true. Let every man be found to be a liar. It is God's word, final authority. We've mentioned this before, but we'll just quickly hit them again. The different views of inspiration regarding God's word. Natural, number one. No supernatural element. The Bible was written by men of great genius. Number two, mechanical. Number three, fallible inspiration. The Bible is inspired, but not without error. Number four, conceptual. The concepts, but not the words, are inspired. And number five, inerrant, verbal, plenary, and inspiration. So again, we got to come to grips as we're going to study this book. Is this God's word? Is it the final authority? And if we disagree with that, then we're going to have major, major problems. Rule number two, the Bible interprets itself. Scripture best explains Scripture. Number one, let the Bible be its own commentary. Number two, the Bible's obscure passages are to be interpreted in light of clear passages. And then we have these three little applications. Number one, study the immediate context. The immediate context should be carefully studied. Several paragraphs preceding and following the passage should be studied. Number two, study the more remote context, the major segment of the book, usually two or three chapters in which the passage occurs, should be studied. And number three, consider the context of the entire book. The emphasis of the entire book should be studied. So you see, as you start out small, you keep getting wider and wider and wider until you get the gist of what's been said. I remember once there was a Christmas card and there was a scripture on the verse, and I looked at the verse, and you know what it was? It was taken from Isaiah 14 from Satan. How do you like that for a great Christmas card? They just took this verse out, this statement that Satan said, and they used it on a Christmas card. I thought, boy, that's an interesting little Christmas greeting. I'll send this to my mother-in-law or something, you know? I thought, this is great. I mean, it's amazing to me. Taking these verses, not reading the context of when it was said and what it was said. Another one, you have this Mishpah blessing, or this in Genesis where you have this war between Jacob and his father-in-law Laban. They finally meet up with each other and they make this commitment to each other. And basically the commitment is, because I can't watch over you, God's going to watch over you. And so how many people claim this, what a wonderful prayer this is. Lord, may the Lord watch over you. And basically what they were saying is, because I don't trust you, God's going to have to watch you. And how many people have used these verses out of their context to basically say, dear brother, you're a thief and God's going to watch you. And you know, something like that. God bless you. Have a great day. And that's basically what that verse was saying. But it was taken out of context. Rule number three, saving faith and the Holy Spirit are necessary for us to understand and properly interpret the Scriptures. Now, jot down 1 Corinthians 2:14 through 16, which we read at the very beginning, which tells us about the Holy Spirit, about the mind of Christ in understanding the things of God. Rule number four, interpret personal experience in light of Scripture and not Scripture in light of personal experience. We already looked at this rule. Again, how important this is. Rule number five, biblical examples are authoritative only when supported by a command. We looked at that one. Rule number six, the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not increase our knowledge. Rule number seven, each Christian has the right and responsibility to investigate and interpret the Word of God for himself. Find it amazing with the Jehovah's Witnesses that when they study, they don't just study the Bible, they study books, their literature. And it's just amazing to me. If they turned these folks loose on the Scriptures, they would leave the Kingdom Hall. If they would just read for themselves what the Bible says, but, oh no, brother, you can't be interpreted that way. Our books say this. And so because they don't believe they can privately interpret the Scriptures, some leader or some expert. You know what's so amazing to me is this New World Translation. We don't even know who the translators are. Think about this. People are hinging their salvation on a mistranslation, and we don't even know who they are. One time the question was asked by the Jehovah's Witness, why don't your translators give their names? Are they afraid? No, they want to give the glory to God. Oh, I'm sure they do. Their misinterpretation of the Scriptures is leading millions of people to hell. It really is. And they're unwilling to even put their names in there to find out who these folks are that have translated the Scriptures. Rule number eight. Church history is important but not decisive in the interpretation of Scripture. Again, God has worked in many different ways, and just because God worked a certain way doesn't mean that's the way it was. God does many different things, and to interpret simply the Bible based upon what has happened in the past isn't necessarily so. So we look at that and we can see what happened. I mean, you look at the life of Abraham, you look at the life of Isaac, and it's two different lives. It was his son, but just God worked different ways. They had different things that they did, but God did not work identical. Number two, the grammatical principles of interpretation. Rule number one, Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. How important this is. Literal interpretation means the words and the sentences of Scripture are understood in their normal meaning, the ways that words are understood in normal communication. It is literal or normal meaning of words that is the basis of communication. Biblically, there is a precedent for interpreting the New Testament literally, the Old Testament prophecies, like Psalm 22, where it talks about the cross. That is to be taken literal, and it's a prophecy before the cross was even invented. You have Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah, Micah 5:2, where Jesus would be born. And all of these were fulfilled because they're all literal. And that's so important. Rule number two, interpret words in harmony with their meanings in the times of the author. Rule number three, interpret a word in relation to its sentence and context. Rule number four, interpret a passage in harmony with its context. Rule number five, when object is used to describe a... Isn't this great? I love being a teacher because I get to do what I want to do. Isn't that great? So when it's your turn, you come up here and you can do what you want to do. Living being, the statement may be considered figurative. Rule number six, when an expression is out of character with the thing described, the statement may be considered figurative. Rule seven, the principle starts and figures of a parable represent certain realities. Consider only these principal parts and figures when drawing conclusions. Now, let me just step back just one part. Again, when we talk about looking at Scripture, when Scripture can be taken literally, it should be taken literally. There are places in the Psalms where God says, under my wing. I don't think God has a wing. I really don't. Okay, but because that should not be taken literal. It's describing the way, and Jesus even said many times, I would like to gather you under my wings. Jesus didn't have a wing, but Jesus was using imagery. He was using that of a hen gathering its chicks in order to protect them. And so Revelation is one of those books that has much imagery. It's rightfully so the last book of the Bible because there's more quotes, more references in Revelation than any other book in the New Testament. And so when we're reading Revelation, we're trying to understand Revelation, we have to take it literally. Because if we don't take it literal, when it can be taken literal, if you have 100 people, you have 100 interpretations. But if it can be taken literal, it should be literal. We noted last week, last Sunday, in Revelation 9, it mentions that death takes a vacation for 5 months. I don't know how to spiritualize that. Why can that not be so? The people can't die for 5 months. It mentions 3.5 years, mentions another 3.5 years, mentions 7 years. Again, that coincides with Daniel chapter 9, where Daniel mentions in verse 27, the week, which is 7 years. So it's to be taken literally to mean 7 years, 3.5 years of tribulation, three and a half last years, which are more severe than the first 3.5. So it's to be taken literal. Now, in rule number seven, we're talking about a parable. And we're talking about how to interpret a parable. If you're taking notes, you jot down Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, because in that fourth chapter, Jesus gives the parable of parables, the sower and the seed. A man by the name of Dodd says in his definition that a parable at its simplest is a metaphor or simile drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application to rouse it into active thought. And that was the purpose of a parable, was to get people to think and to seek God for its answer. Number two, rules for interpretation of parables. Determine the purpose of the parable. It always had a purpose. Make sure you explain the different parts of the parable in accordance with the main design. When Jesus interprets Mark 4, the sower and the seed, he actually says it in that fourth chapter. He says the seed is the word. He mentions the ground is their very heart. It's the soil that receives the word. He mentions the birds come and pluck the seed up. Elsewhere you're reading scripture that birds are symbolic of demons. So it's Satan coming and taking that word away. He talks about the thorns and the bushes growing up and choking it out. And so you can look at that parable and you can get the gist of that parable is how a heart responds to the word of God. That's all it means. And he gives four different conditions of the human heart. Four different responses. Have you ever wondered when you bring someone to church and you say, what did you think about what the preacher said? I love the color of the sanctuary. You go, hello? And it was like no effect. Another one comes out and says, yeah, I love that story he told about the little dog that was separated from its master. That was just awesome. They never heard any scripture. They just heard the story or something. There's others that come out with tears streaming down their face. Why do you have all these reactions? It's because of the condition of the heart. Some have hard hearts. It doesn't matter if Jesus talked to them, they wouldn't get it. There's some that are all excited, but a few minutes later, the cares of the world just choke it out and they forget the message they just heard. And so these are the conditions of the heart. And so he says, number three, don't try to make the parable walk on all fours. And you see people do some of the weirdest things with parables. Number four, parables were given to illustrate doctrine, not to declare it. And there's people that base doctrine off parables. You can't do that. Number five, validate the main truth of the parable with direct teaching of Scripture. Rule A, interpret the words of the prophets in their usual, literal, and historical sense, unless the context or manner in which they are fulfilled clearly indicates they have a symbolic meaning. Their fulfillment may be in installments, and each fulfillment being a pledge of that which is to follow. Daniel would be a great example of that. Daniel's vision of the statue. And again, it had its primary meaning, but later on it has fulfillment of the kingdoms and the last kingdom that's to arise in which the Antichrist himself will be over it. Number three, historical principles of interpretation. The historical principles deal with the historical setting of the text. To whom and by whom was the book written? Why was it written, and what role did the historical setting play in shaping the message of the book? What are the customs and surroundings of the people? These are the kinds of questions you try to answer when considering the historical aspect of the study. As you begin your study of a passage, imagine yourself to be a reporter searching for all the facts. Bombard the text with questions such as, now notice these questions, to whom was the letter or book written? What was the background of the writer? What was the experience or occasion that gave rise to the message? And who are the main characters in the book? Who, what, where, when, and how? Those basic questions that we were all taught. We apply those as we're looking at the passage. This is really what we're describing here is inductive Bible study, where it's observation, interpretation, and application. So we're asking those questions. Rule number one, since Scripture originated in an historical context, it can be understood only in the light of biblical history. Rule two, through God's revelation in Scripture is progressive. Both Old and New Testament are essential parts of this revelation and form a unit. Rule three, historical facts or events become types of spiritual truths only if the Scriptures so designate them. Now, this is where this is really going to get different. I'm just going to read through this. If you get some of it, that's great. If you don't, so sorry. It's just a lot. And I just want to talk about types. I'm just going to read through it, and we'll do the best we can, and then we'll try to get it up on the web so you can look at it. But I'm going to give you the mechanics of it, and then I'll just give you the examples, okay? And that will help, okay? So let me just read this real quick. Is typology justified? Yes, and why? The strong prophetic element of the Old Testament in its relationship with the New Testament. Number two, Jesus' use of the Old Testament. And three, the New Testament references. Okay. The Old Testament, again, is the truth of the Old Testament is revealed in the New. God spoke to the people in many different ways in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, we have the revelation of that, what God was saying. So because of that, there are many types. There's many things that we can learn from the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, it's explained, but in the Old Testament, it was a shadow. And so, two, must types be designated as such in the New Testament? What steps should be followed in interpreting types? Number one, determine the literal sense of the type. Number two, note the specific point or points of correspondence or resemblance between the type and its anti-type. Number three, note the specific areas of context, contrast, or dissimilarity in order to avoid making those elements aspects of the type. Number four, note the direct assertions in the New Testament that verify the typological correspondence. Number five, do not prove doctrine from types unless there is a clear New Testament authority. Number four, what types are valid? To determine which types are valid in Scripture, we must ask the following questions. Number one, is there a definite correspondence or resemblance between the type and the anti-type? Does the type exhibit the same truth, principles, and relationships as corresponding to the New Testament reality? For instance, the Antichrist. That would be an interesting one to look at. Maybe we'll eventually get into that. But, you know, you got Antichrist and you got Jesus Christ. You got the Antichrist that has a sidekick, which is the false prophet, which is like the Holy Spirit. You see him doing miraculous works. You see God doing miraculous works. You see, when it looks at the description in Revelation 13 of the Antichrist, it almost, when you read Revelation 13, it almost appears is that the Antichrist is Satan incarnate. It's almost as if Satan is man. Just like Jesus was God in flesh. And you look at it, and it really is a type. It's an amazing correlation as you look at this Antichrist and you look at Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing thing when you look at it. Number two, is the anti-type in harmony with the historical setting of the type? Number three, is the type a prefiguring of the foreshadowing of the anti-type, or is it merely an example or illustration? Is there a forward focus in the type which looks ahead to something in the future? Number four, does the anti-type heighten or fulfill the type, with the anti-type being superior to the type? And number five, can divine design be observed in the relationship of the type and the anti-type? And number six, does the New Testament in some way designate the type and anti-type? Give these six criteria which the Old Testament person, event, or thing are types. And so let me suggest these to you now. Persons. And you can just look at these are very cool. And you can just jot these down if you can. If you have time, just go for it. But Melchizedek in Hebrews 7:3, in verses 15 and 17, Christ's perpetual priesthood. That's from Genesis. We read about this man Melchizedek. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. Aaron, Hebrews 5:4-5, Christ's priestly ministry. Events, the Passover feast. Christ was our sacrifice. Number four, Feast of Unleavened Bread, the believer's holy walk. Feast of First Fruits, Christ's resurrection, a pledge of the believer's resurrection. Number six, Feast of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Number seven, Feast of Trumpets, Israel's regathering. Number eight, Day of Atonement, Israel's national conversion by the blood of Christ. Number nine, Feast of Tabernacles, God's provision for man's need in Israel in its kingdom. Number ten, the Sabbath things, the Christian's spiritual rest. 11, the tabernacle, Christ, the believer's access to God and the basis of his fellowship with God. Number 12, the tabernacle curtain. Again, the believer's access to God. Number 13, burnt offering. Not to be confused with some dinners. The burnt offering. Christ's offering of himself as the perfect sacrifice. Number 14, the grain offering. Christ's offering of himself as the perfect sacrifice of the highest quality. Number 15, fellowship of offering. Christ's offering of himself as the basis for fellowship with God. Number 16, sin offering. Christ's death for the sinner in relation to his guilt of sin. Number 17, guilt offering. Christ's death as an atonement for injury of sin. So again, you see these types that the Bible clearly shows an Old Testament shadow that's revealed in the New Testament truth. Number 4, theological principles of interpretation. Theology, and this is going to sum this thing up. Theology is the study of God and his relation to the world. The source book for this study is the Bible. Theology seeks to draw conclusions on the various broad and important topics of the Bible. What is God like? What is the nature of man? What is the proper doctrine of salvation? These are the kinds of subjects with which theology deals. The theological principles are those broad rules that deal with the formation of doctrine. For example, how can we tell if a doctrine is truly biblical? Rule 1, you must understand the Bible grammatically before you can understand it theologically. Rule 2, a doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the Scriptures say about it. Rule 3, when two doctrines taught in the Bible appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves into a higher unity. A number of seeming contradictions or paradoxes exist in the Scriptures, seemingly because they really are not. They appear contradictory because the finite mind of man cannot comprehend the finite mind, infinite mind of God. Some familiar paradoxes to the human mind are the Trinity, the dual nature of Christ, the origin and existence of evil. Number 4, sovereign election. Number 5, the main burden of doctrinal teaching must rest on the literal interpretation of the Bible. Number 6, the main burden of our theology should rest on the teaching of the New Testament. Number 7, exegesis is prior to any system of theology. Number 8, don't extend our doctrines beyond scriptural evidence. And number 9, no doctrine should be constructed from an uncertain textual reading. And here's the last one, rule number 4. A teaching merely implied in Scripture may be considered biblical when a comparison of related passages supports. I'm happy you got this all down. Didn't you get this all down? Again, we'll try to get the information up on the website. You just need to look at it and look at it and look at it, and maybe you listen to it. It's just a lot of material. But this is the basics. This is how we interpret the Bible. It's a lifelong study. We're not going to reach a point where we say, I got it. I pretty much have it. It's just like no one says, I prayed too much this week. That's impossible. I studied too much. I've been worshiping God way too much. I got to cut back a little bit. It's ridiculous. So our pursuit of interpreting the Bible is lifelong. We can look at all these principles that we looked at. We can apply these principles, but even knowing the principles, we still have dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We make sure that we're walking holy lives. We don't have sin in our lives that would hinder God from speaking to us. We come with a willing heart. God, I want to know what you're saying to me. And God, most importantly, I want to apply it. I don't want to get just a big head. I want a heart that responds to you, a heart that is willing to obey you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for the folks that came out. I know this is just so much stuff, and it's wearisome because it's so much. But Lord, I pray that we can just take just some of these principles. If we learned anything tonight, Lord, teach us to read passages in their context. That one simple rule would just do so much for us if we would make sure that we understand why that verse is there. So help each one of us, Lord, to really want to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to do that. Let us not be overwhelmed, but we can begin tonight by reading Scripture in its context and looking at why that verse was given and what it means and how it applies to me. I pray most importantly tonight, Lord, I pray for those here that don't know you. I'm sure there's some here tonight that have joined us, Lord, and all of this seems so overwhelming to them, Lord. And to think that they're lost and they don't know you, and all of this seems even so more confusing. But Lord, it's really simple. You're a Savior and we're sinners and we need you. We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need to be right with God so we can be right with others. So those tonight that don't know you, I pray that right now, Lord, your Holy Spirit would touch their hearts and that you would show them they need you. You love them very dearly. And there isn't a thing more you can do. You died for them, Lord. And had they been the only one, you would have died for them. So, Lord, let them know how much you love them and you want to forgive them and have a relationship with them. I pray for those here tonight that are in sin, Lord, that are not walking with you and they're playing with sin and they're walking in disobedience, that, Lord, we would humble ourselves right now and ask God to forgive us, that we would recommit ourselves to you and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.